You're listening to the Qalam Podcast, the 40 hadith of Imam An-Nawawi as explained by Mufti Hussein Kamani. This seminal and foundational collection of hadith has been described by many Islamic scholars as a prerequisite to serious Islamic learning. To further your study of hadith and many other Islamic subjects, please check out the exclusive courses available at qalamnow.com.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillah. Alhamdulillah wa kafa wa salamun ala ibadihi alladhina astafa. Khususan ala sayyidi rasuli wa khatam al-anbiya wa ala alihi al-askiya wa ashabihi al-atqiya amma ba'd. So today inshallah we're starting with hadith number 9 from the 40 hadith collection of Imam Nawawi rahmatullahi alayhi. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. An Abi Hurairah radiyallahu anhu. قال سمعت رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم يقول ما نهيتكم عنه فاجتنبوه وما أمرتكم به فأتوا منه ما استطعتم فإنما أهلك الذين من قبلكم كثرة مسائلهم واختلافهم على أنبيائهم رواه البخاري ومسلم. So this hadith is narrated by Abu Hurairah رضي الله عنه. He says that I heard the Messenger of Allah صلى الله عليه وسلم say, What I have forbidden for you, avoid it. And what I have ordered you to do, do it as much as you can. For verily, it was only the excessive questioning and their disagreeing with their prophets that destroyed the nations who were before you. The hadith is narrated by Imam Bukhari rahmatullahi alayhi and Imam Muslim rahmatullahi alayhi. So, as you can tell, this hadith, it brings out some very interesting and very important discussions. And the most important theme in this hadith is the importance of submission to revelation, understanding the authority of revelation. But before we get to the text itself, let's spend a few moments discussing the narrator of this hadith. The narrator of this hadith is commonly known as Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu. He is Ad-Dawsi al-Yamani. His original name is something that is disputed amongst the scholars greatly. There are so many opinions on what his original name is, and the reason why he's unknown by his original name is because the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam gave him his title, and therefore after that everyone referred to him by that title. Another reason is because he wasn't originally from Medina Munawwara, so his lineage wasn't known. He was Yemeni, and he comes to Medina Munawwara and then accepts Islam and then stays in Medina Munawwara. And right when he comes, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam addresses him with a beautiful, cute name, and everyone then decides, you know what? Let's just call him by this name moving forward. So, amongst the names that have been attributed to him, some scholars say his name was Abdullah, some say his name was Amir, others say his name was Barir, some say that his name was Ghanam, others say his name was Amr, some say his name was Sa'id, others claim his name was Ubaid. The most common name attributed to him, which seems to be the most authentic, that even Imam Bukhari rahmatullahi alayhi uses while making reference to him, is Abdurrahman. Abdurrahman bin Sakhr, Sakhr with a Sa'd, Abdurrahman bin Sakhr. He was named Abu Hurairah by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam because the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam saw him one day, and in his sleeve he was carrying a kitten, and Hurairatun means a small kitten. So when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam saw this man carrying this kitten, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "This person is the father of kittens." It's interesting because kittens haven't only been beautiful for the past 20 years. They've been cute and beautiful for a very long time. They've been trending on YouTube for a way, way, way long time ago. And Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu was that companion who had these kittens with him. And he cared for this animal and this creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Someone's probably wondering, how did he fit it into his sleeve? I mean, my sleeve, I can hardly fit a slice of pizza in there. How did this guy fit a whole kitten in there? So the reason is because it was common for students of knowledge and travelers to have long sleeves. And the reason why they would have these long sleeves is because pockets were not so common. So what they would do is they would have long sleeves, and inside their sleeves they would put books, and they would then grab the edge of their sleeve with their fingers and carry the books like this. Earlier today I was teaching these students a hadith, and it was regarding the importance of virtue, the virtue of patience when you face difficulty. So one of the words used in the hadith was that when a person loses something that he was carrying in his sleeve. And one of the students asked, "Sheikh, why would someone be carrying something in their sleeve?" So I had to explain. The reason is because people would also carry their cash in their sleeve, or they would carry their product in their sleeve. And you know how sometimes you have your wallet in your pocket, but you just misplace it? So you'd be carrying something in your sleeve, but then accidentally what would happen? You'd misplace it. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, you will be rewarded even for that misplaced credit card, even that misplaced ID you had, or the misplaced product you had in your pocket or in your sleeve, you will be rewarded for that too. His mother's name, as narrated by Abu al-Qasim Tabrani, was Maymuna bint Sabih. Imam Dhahabi rahimahullah ta'ala states that his original name was Abdullah, and the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam was the one who named him Abu Hurairah. Now, Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu, as we all know, is the one companion who narrates more than any other sahabi, hands down. Okay, he narrates the most narrations from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And he doesn't only narrate from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, he also narrates from certain companions of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And this is a common theme, by the way. Younger companions who narrate abundantly don't always narrate from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam directly. Some of them were only young kids when the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam passed away, and it was impossible for them to learn so many ahadith. So what they would do is that after the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam passed away, they would go to different companions that were alive, and they would learn hadith from them directly. And then when they would narrate, sometimes what they would do is, they would make direct attribution to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And the reason why they would make direct attribution to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, that I heard this from the Prophet of Allah, even though they didn't hear it directly, they may have heard it through a companion, is because they wanted to show their closeness to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. They wanted to gain that proximity to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And by skipping the name of a narrator, knowing that that person's name who they have skipped is a sahabi, and the one narrating the hadith is a sahabi, does not create any weakness in the tradition at all. Because the sahaba are just, and we don't doubt their authenticity at all. The one's name they're skipping is also a sahabi, and they are just, and we don't doubt their authenticity at all. Therefore, they will be trustworthy all the way through. So amongst the companions that Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu narrates from, he narrates from Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu anhu, Umar radiallahu anhu, Usama radiallahu anhu, Aisha radiallahu anha, Fadl bin Abbas radiallahu anhu, Ka'b, and other companions. There are many of them that he studies from. Now, where he studied from many sahaba, including the Prophet ﷺ first and foremost, and sahaba as well, there were many people who were his students. And he is known to be the one sahabi who had the most students. The list and the number of students that studied from him are over 800. That's a very large number. 800 sahaba, tabi'een, and those who come after, the generations after, they come and they study from the tabi'een, their children, the women from their clans, and you know, everyone would come and they would study. What made Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu's knowledge so special to people and so easily accessible was his location. Location really matters. It's not just about how good your burger is. Making sure you have the good location or a prime location is what's going to sell your burger. So Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu, where many sahaba moved to different regions of the world after the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam passed away, for the most part he stayed in Medina Munawwara. And because he stayed in Medina Munawwara, whenever the pilgrims would come for Hajj or Umrah, after they would go to Makkah Mukarramah, it was a tradition and a practice, they would come to Medina Munawwara to visit the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and say salam to him. Even the Prophet had passed away. It's a practice, tradition, and also something encouraged in the hadith that you come to Medina Munawwara and convey your salam to the Prophet. So when they would come to Medina Munawwara, they would all bump into Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu. And Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu was a sahabi who mostly, for the most part of his life, didn't stay politically engaged, dedicated most of his life studying and teaching hadith. So he became easily accessible, and many people narrated hadith from him. Regarding the appearance of Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu, it is said regarding him that he was dark-skinned, and his shoulders were also very broad. He was a very soft person. His beard had redness in it. There was a red tone to his beard. Now, regarding Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu accepting Islam, Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu says himself, نَشَأْتُ يَتِيمًا وَهَاجَرْتُ مِسْكِينًا, that I grew up an orphan and I migrated as a poor person. So right off the bat, what do we know? His father passed away when he was young. And similarly, right off the bat, what do we know? He wasn't a very wealthy companion. He says, وَهَاجَرْتُ مِسْكِينًا, I migrated while I was poor. Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu, actually one more thing I'll add to his appearance that I forgot to mention. Khabbab bin Urwa says, رَأَيْتُ أَبَا هُرَيْرَةَ وَعَلَيْهِ عِمَامَةٌ سَوْدَاءٌ, that I saw Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu with a black turban on. When he used to give lectures and when he would teach hadith, he would put a black turban on and then he would teach hadith. So Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu himself, regarding his accepting of Islam, he says that I came to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam in the year of Khaybar. And when I came to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam and the Sahaba were not in Medina Munawwara. They hadn't even finished off the battle. They were actually in the battle himself. They were in the battle. They weren't even at Medina Munawwara. That's when I came to Medina Munawwara. In another narration, Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu says, خَرَجَ النَّبِيُّ صَلَى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَمْ إِلَىٰ خَيْبَرَ وَقَدِمْتُ الْمَدِينَةَ مُهَاجِرًا. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam left Medina Munawwara to Khaybar for the battle. And right when he left, not soon after that, I came to Medina Munawwara. فَصَلَّيْتُ الصُّبْحَ خَلْفَ السِّبَاعَ بِنْ عُرْفُطَ. He said, I came to Medina Munawwara and I prayed Fajr Salah behind Siba' bin Urfuta. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam appointed him to watch over Medina Munawwara and lead the Salah in the absence of the Prophet of Allah. فَقَرَأَ فِي السَّجْدَةِ الْأُولَى بِسُورَةِ مَرْيَمْ وَفِي الْآخِرَةِ وَيْلٌ لِلْمُطَفِّفِينَ. That in the first rak'ah, he read Surah Maryam, and in the second rak'ah, he read the Surah وَيْلٌ لِلْمُطَفِّفِينَ. So you see how much detail Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu remembers, because this was such an important day of his life. His first day in Medina Munawwara. He's getting closer to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. He says that when I came there, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam was in Khaybar. He then meets the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam there and then accepts Islam. So if you can match the timeline of the biography and the biography of the Prophet and the history of Islam, you'll notice that when Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu accepts Islam, it's roughly the 7th year after migration. Which means, if the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam passed away in the 10th/early 11th year after migration, how many years is he spending with the Prophet of Allah? He's spending 3 or 4 years maximum. 3 or 4 years with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But isn't it interesting that even though he only spent 3 or 4 years with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he still remains to be the companion who narrates the most from the Prophet of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam? That's still a very interesting fact. So regarding that, Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu answers. Because you have to remember, this has always remained as a mystery. The Sahaba themselves used to question Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu, how do you narrate so much? The Tabi'een used to ask him, how do you narrate so much? Not only that, but the Orientalists, the Western Orientalists, the European Orientalists, when they object against Hadith, what's one of the most common objections they make? How does Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu narrate so much? It just doesn't add up. He was only with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam for 3 years, and he narrates over 5,000 hadith from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The numbers don't add up. So Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu was asked this question many times himself. He was confronted by Umar bin Khattab radiallahu anhu, confronted by Aisha radiallahu anha, confronted by the Khalifa of the time, confronted by other Sahaba who came and said, "How do you narrate so much?" So Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu, in his own words, on different occasions, explains how. And Imam Bukhari rahmatullahi alayhi in his Sahih actually brings some of these narrations. So we can read them and learn how this man was able to accomplish so much in such a little time. And the principle is, when you give something your whole, you'll get a piece of it. But if you're part-time in, part-time out, you won't get as much as a person who gives it its entirety. The person who goes all out. Someone who studies the deen day and night. Someone who memorizes the Qur'an. Two people start memorizing the Qur'an together. One person gives it day and night. The other person gives it 2 hours a day. In the long run, which person will have more Qur'an memorized? Logically, it'll be the person who gave the entire day and night. So this was the response to Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu. He talks about his struggle for knowledge. He talks about his weak memory. You know, Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu narrating so many ahadith from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam in itself is a miracle of Islam. You know why? I'll tell you one thing. I'll talk about it more in a moment, but I just want to bring this point up. One day he came to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and said, "O Messenger of Allah, I have weak memory." What did he say? He had weak memory. The other thing that I want you to keep in mind, and I'll talk about it more ahead, Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu says, Abdullah bin Amr ibn al-As radiallahu anhu used to write hadith and I never wrote it down. So he never used to write hadith. And the second thing is, he had a weak memory. So how did he narrate so many ahadith from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? Now he explains the journey himself. He says, لَقَدْ رَأَيْتُنِي أُسْرَعُ بَيْنَ الْقَبْرِ وَالْمِنْبَرِ مِنَ الْجُوعِ حَتَّى يَقُولُونَ مَجْنُونَ. He used to حَتَّى يَقُولُوا مَجْنُونَ. He would say that I would turn and flip between the mosque of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and the house of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and I would keep going back and forward until at the end people started calling me insane. They said this man was insane, he was crazy. He says that I dedicated my life to the people of Suffa, and these are people who lived right inside the mosque of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, or right outside the mosque of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and they gave their day and night to studying the hadith. He said the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, we would give our whole day and night studying hadith. We had no job, most of us had no family. We dedicated ourselves completely for the hadith, and as a result of that, we didn't have money, which meant we were poor. You know, go back and jog your memory back to your college life, and you'll remember your ramen noodle days, where you're just really poor and Taco Bell is your best friend. So Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu is recollecting those days. He said, you know, there was a time in our life where we didn't have any money. We were just very poor. And he said, the Prophet فَبَعَثَ إِلَيْنَا رَسُولُ اللَّهِ صَلَى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَمْ بِتَمْرِ عَجْوَةٍ. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam sent for us some ajwa dates. فَكُنَّا نَقْرِنُ التَّمَرَيْنِ مِنَ الْجُوعِ. We were so hungry that rather than eating one date at a time, we would pick up two dates at a time and jam them in our mouth. Because we were so hungry. We just couldn't wait anymore. You know, like when you're at iftar time, and right when the adhan goes off, you pick up everything and you inhale the food, you inhale the meal. You don't even bother chewing on it. And when they would start taking, when a person would take two dates, he would tell the other companions of his, you should take two dates too. That's why in one narration, one time the Sahaba, they had a dispute. One Sahabi said, O Messenger of Allah, we have collective food we all eat from. Everyone eats one date, but this guy eats two dates. Kind of like the guy, rather than eating one fry at a time, he picks up a whole handful. And everyone's like, slow down, cowboy. They have a whole table here trying to have those cheesy fries. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam then told the companions, it is not permissible for you to join dates, eat two at a time, unless you take permission from your companions first. Because each and every one of you are hungry and you're all sharing the same plate, you need to eat at a similar rate. Give the other guy a chance. If you're going to have five shrimps at once, the other guy is not going to be able to even have once, even one. So share the food properly. Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu says that I would lie on the ground and I would be so hungry, so hungry. He said, I would tie a stone to my stomach. وَإِن كُنْتُ لَأَشَدُّ الْحَجَرَ عَلَى بَطْنِي مِنَ الْجُوعِ وَلَقَدْ قَعَدْتُ عَلَى طَرِيقِهِمْ. He said, I would sit on the street in hunger, waiting that maybe someone would pass me and ask me if I was hungry. And he said, one day I was sitting on the road and I was so hungry, and Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu anhu was passing by. So he said, I stood up and I started asking Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu anhu random fiqhi Islamic questions. He said, I had no interest in those questions. The only reason why I was asking those questions or even trying to build conversation is because my desire was, Abu Bakr would say to me, are you hungry? And he said, if he asked me that question, I would have said, I'm starving. He said, however, the end of the conversation came and Abu Bakr didn't ask me and he walked on. Then a little while later, Umar radiallahu anhu was passing by. فَمَرَّ عُمَرْ فَكَذَلِكْ. He said, same thing I did. I started asking him random questions. I kept asking him. He said, but Umar radiallahu anhu also didn't ask me if I wanted any food. And the reason why they didn't ask if he wanted any food, isn't because they were miserly people or they were kanjus, stingy people, but rather it was because they didn't have much themselves. Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu, when he comes to Medina Munawwara, it's towards the end. The Sahaba have given their wealth, those who came from Makkah, they had spent their wealth in the cause of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He says, I sat there, I waited, until finally the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam passed by. He said, I got up right away to ask the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, start that conversation with him too. He said, however, before I even started the conversation, فَعَرَفَ مَا فِي وَجْهِ مِنَ الْجُوعِ. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam recognized I was hungry. And he said, Abu Hurairah, the Prophet called me. He said, قُلْتُ لَبَّيْكَ يَا رَسُولَ اللَّهِ, O Messenger of Allah, I'm here. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says that, why don't you go to my house and ask my wives if there's any food there? So he went to the house, one of his wives, and they said, yes, we have some food. They gave him some dates. So he bought the dates back to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. When he came back, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said to him, the people of Suffa, the Ashab of Suffa, must be very hungry. Why don't you go call them? In his mind, he's thinking to himself, forget those guys, I'm hungry. But because the Prophet told him to call them, he went and called everyone. Now all these young guys, they're there, they're really hungry, and they have a basket of dates in front of them. So in one narration, by the way, it's a bowl of milk. So bowl of milk, basket of dates, there was some food there. So Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu says, I took the bowl of milk, everyone took their seats. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said to me, Abu Hurairah, you can't drink first. Take the milk with your hands and give it to everyone one by one. Right? So he says, I was so hungry. Not only was I not getting the milk, I had to go give it to other people. This is what you call tazkiyah. The Prophet ﷺ is giving him that internal, deep, clean, spiritual wash. And he's going to them and he's giving the milk one by one. He says, I gave milk to everyone. Then at the end of that, the Prophet ﷺ, he asked me, Abu Huraira, who's left to drink? فَرَفَعَ رَأْسَهُ إِلَيَّ مُتَبَسِّمًا The Prophet raised his head at me while he was smiling. And he said, Abu Huraira, who's left to drink? قَالَ بَقِيتُ أَنَا وَأَنْتَ يَا رَسُولَ اللَّهِ O Messenger of Allah, there's only two of us left. You're left and I'm left. So the Prophet ﷺ said, صَدَقْتَ You've spoken the truth. There's only two of us left. In another narration, the Prophet was the one who said, only you and I are left. There's only two of us left. And the Prophet said, you and I are the only ones left. So Abu Huraira, then he said, O Messenger of Allah, Sadaqta, O Messenger of Allah, you're right, there's only two of us left. So then the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam told Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu, Fashrab, read, drink. He said, when the Prophet told me to drink, I wasn't in the mood for any extra formalities. Fasharibtu, I started drinking. He said, I drank a little, then I stopped. The Prophet said, Ishrab, read, drink more. He said, I drank more. The Prophet said, then he said, a little while later, I stopped, and the Prophet said, drink more. He said, I kept drinking, until finally I said, وَالَّذِي بَعَثَكَ بِالْحَقِّ مَا أَجِدُ لَهُ مَسَاغًا There is nothing left in me. I can't put the milk anywhere. At this point, if I take another bite out of this Giordano pizza, I'm just going to vomit. I can't do this anymore. This is the end. This is my limit right here. So then the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam took himself, فَشَرِبَ مِنَ الْفَضْلَ The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam didn't drink the remaining part himself. So these were the companions, Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu and others. People say that how was he able to learn so much and retain so much? It was because of these sacrifices. And these are not the only ones. There are a whole list of them. Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu says, one day I exited my house and I went to the mosque of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. I saw a group of people standing outside, all of my college buddies, all the Ashab al-Suffa. He said, مَا أَخْرَجَكُمْ Why are you guys all standing here? They said, Al-Ju' We're all hungry. So they said that, while we were there, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam came, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said to all of us, "What are you guys doing out here?" They said, "O Messenger of Allah, we're all hungry." So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam gave each and every one of them two dates. So, and each person started eating two dates. Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu says, "فَأَكَلْتُ تَمْرَةً وَخَبَّأْتُ الْأُخْرَى That out of my two dates, I had one; the other one I put in my pocket. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said to him, "Abu Huraira, why did you do that? Why did you only have one? What are you going to do with the other one?" He said, O Messenger of Allah, I'm hungry. But however, my mother is also hungry, so I saved one date for her. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said to him, Abu Huraira, eat your two, I will give you two separate dates for your mother as well. One day Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu told the companions, he told other people, that you have no choice but to love me. So everyone said, what? Why do we have no choice? Why does everyone have to love you? He said, the reason is because one day, many years ago, my mother was a mushrika. She was a polytheist. She didn't believe in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. She was an idol worshipper. I used to always invite her towards Islam, and she would reject Islam. He said, one day I invited her towards Islam, and she said certain things to me regarding the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, ma akrahu, what I disliked. I didn't like hearing her language that she used regarding the Prophet. So he said, فَأَتَيْتُ رَسُولَ اللَّهِ sallallahu alayhi wa sallam وَأَنَا أَبْكِي I came to the Prophet while I was crying. The Prophet said, what happened? He said, O Messenger of Allah, my mother used foul language against you, that's why I'm crying. And he said, O Messenger of Allah, would you please make dua for my mother? So the Prophet asked him, Abu Huraira, what dua do you want me to make for your mother? He said, O Messenger of Allah, can you make dua that she accepts Islam? So the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam made dua, Allahumma hdi umma Abu Huraira. O Allah, guide the mother of Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu. He says, when the Prophet told me that, I left there and I started running to meet my mother to go and give her glad tidings that the Prophet made dua for her. أُبَشِّرُهَا فَأَتَيْتُ فَإِذَا الْبَابَ مُجَافٍ He said, when I came home, the door was a little open. I went inside and I heard water. So my mother said to me that, come forward and give me the sheet. She then put her sheet on. And after putting her sheet on, she came out and she said, أَشْهَدُ أَنْ لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا اللَّهِ وَأَشْهَدُ أَنَّ مُحَمَّدًا عَبْدُهُ وَرَسُولُهُ He then says, after my mother took the shahada, I ran back to the Prophet, and this time I was crying again. The Prophet said, what happened now? He said, O Messenger of Allah, these are tears of joy. Because of your dua, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala put hidayah in my mother's heart. He then said, O Messenger of Allah, I have one last request. can you please make dua that the mu'mineen, the believing servants, will love me and love my mother? So the Prophet ﷺ made dua, O Allah, grant the love of Abu Huraira and his mother in the hearts of every person who believes. وَحَبِّبْهُمْ إِلَيْهِمَا. So allow them both to love one another. Allow Abu Huraira to love the ummah, and allow the ummah to also love Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu. So there are so many narrations, there are so many stories of his sacrifice, I can continue. Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu, where he made great sacrifice for studying the deen, he was also a great worshipper too. Imam Dhahabi rahmatullahi alayhi narrates in his seer that a person came to meet Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu, and he said that I saw Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu one day lying on his bed. وَمَعَهُ كِيسٌ فِيهِ نَوَىٰ أَوْ حَصَىٰ. And he had a little bag, and inside the bag, either there were stones or they were these date pits. أَسْفَلُ مِنْهُ سَوْدَىٰ. The bottom of it was dark. فَيُسَبِّحُ. And he was making tasbih using those date seeds. You know how they have tasbih these days? So he was using those date pits or those stones. He was making a subhanAllah, alhamdulillah. فَيُلْقِي إِلَيْهَا فَإِذَا فَرَغَ مِنْهَا أَلْقَى إِلَيْهَا الْكِيسِ فَأَوْعَتْهُ فِيهِ ثُمَّ نَاوَلَتْهُ فَيُعِيدُ ذَلِكَ. Then his wife that was there, she gathered those pits together, put them back in the bag and gave it to him. And then he made tasbih again. Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu was known for being very punctual when it came to fasting on Mondays and Thursdays, because this was a sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Ikrimah says, أَنَّ أَبَا هُرَيْرَةَ كَانَ يُسَبِّحُ كُلَّ يَوْمٍ 12,000 تَسْبِيحَةٍ. That he would make tasbih 12,000 times every day. How many times? Most of us struggled 33, 33, 34. This person was making 12,000 tasbihat every single day. Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu one day was teaching in the mosque of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And while he was teaching, he was narrating hadith from the Prophet. And the language he used while narrating hadith, he said, حَدَّثَنِي خَلِيلِي أَبُو الْقَاسِمِ. He said, my dear beloved Muhammad, or Abu al-Qasim was the Prophet's kunya. My dear beloved friend Abu al-Qasim, or Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, narrated to me. And right when he said the Prophet's name, tears came into his eyes. Fabaka, and he started crying. And then he started narrating the hadith again, and tears came into his eyes, and he started crying again because of how much he loved the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Now regarding his memory, there is a famous hadith that you'll find in Imam Bukhari rahmatullahi alayhi's collection too. Imam Bukhari narrates this hadith. Someone came and asked Abu Huraira, how do you narrate so many hadith every day? He says, the reason how I can narrate so many hadith, even though I only spent 3 years with the Prophet, is because the muhajireen, they were busy doing business. The Ansar were busy with their agriculture. And I was busy with the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. I spent day and night with the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And he said, my stomach would be hurting out of hunger. And I one day came to the Prophet and said, O Messenger of Allah, my memory is very weak. So the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam made him take his sheet off. And it's as if the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was making a gesture with his hands, as if he was filling something inside that sheet. Like he was pouring something in there or putting something inside that sheet, that empty sheet that was on the ground. And then he told Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu, put the sheet on now. So Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu says, I took my cape and I put it on. And after I put the cape on, فَمَا نَسِيتُ مِنْ مَقَالَةِ رَسُولِ اللَّهِ sallallahu alayhi wa sallam مِنْ شَيْءٍ. After that day, I never forgot a word the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said. Everything he said, I had it memorized. Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu, like I told you earlier, he told the companions that Abdullah bin Amr ibn al-As has more narrations than me. He might be the only one who has more hadith than me. This is what he said, because he used to write and I didn't write. Otherwise, after Abdullah bin Amr ibn al-As, I am the one who carries most ahadith. One day Marwan wanted to test Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu and see how good his memory was. So what he did was he called Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu and he told Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu, narrate some hadith to me. So Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu originally was reluctant, but when Marwan insisted, he started narrating hadith. What Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu didn't know is that Marwan had someone sit behind the curtain writing down every hadith that Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu was narrating. 1 year later, he called him again and he said to Abu Huraira, narrate those hadith to me that you narrated last year. So he narrated those hadith again, and the person sitting behind the curtain was matching every hadith the very same way he narrated it to Marwan 1 year ago. You know, we can't repeat our menu when we go for ordering our food at a restaurant the same way we ordered it last time we visited there. And this man right here, look at his phenomenal memory, every part of it, every detail of it, he remembers from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Now, coming to the question, Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu did narrate abundantly. That's something that we do know. And even the Sahaba themselves say that there was no person that narrated as much as Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu narrates. So the first thing, it was a miracle, it was a blessing from Allah that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam made dua for him, therefore he had phenomenal memory. Secondly, he made great sacrifice. Thirdly, right? He doesn't only narrate from the Prophet, many of his narrations are through the companions, like we said earlier on. You know, he would narrate through a companion, but when he would make narration, he would say as if he was narrating directly from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And the technical term is tadlis. The tadlis of a sahabi is permissible. For a sahabi to miss the person who they're narrating from is permissible because they're both sahaba and there is no possibility of any lie or any weakness in the narration. Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu says that during the khilaf of Umar bin Khattab radiallahu anhu, the sahaba were generally afraid of narrating from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The reason is because if anyone ever narrated a hadith from the Prophet of Allah and Umar radiallahu anhu found out, he would pull his whip out. He would say, give me proof that the Prophet said this, otherwise I'm going to punish you. And the reason why Umar radiallahu anhu would do this is to ensure the authenticity of hadith, so no one would make up stuff. So he says, Abu Hurairah says, one day, Umar radiallahu anhu found out that I used to narrate a lot of hadith. So Umar radiallahu anhu called me. He sent someone to call me. So he said, I came to Umar bin Khattab radiallahu anhu, and Abu Hurairah, and Umar radiallahu anhu said to Abu Hurairah, remember that day you and I were together, and we were with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in so and so person's house. Kunta ma'ana yawman kunna ma'a Rasulillah sallallahu alaihi wasallam fi bayti fulan. Do you remember that day? So Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu says, Na'am, I remember that day, yes. And I also know why you're asking me if I remember that day too. Na'am, waqad alimtu li ayyi shay'in sa'altani. I also know why you asked me if I remember if I was in that day, in that house. So Umar radiallahu anhu said, walima sa'altuk, if you're so smart, why don't you tell me why I actually asked you about that day? So Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu said, because when we were in that person's house, while you and I were there together, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Man kadhaba alayya muta'ammidan falyatabawwa maq'adahu minan nar." That whoever lies upon me intentionally should find his place in the fire of hell. And Umar radiallahu anhu, when he heard this, he said, well, as for you, narrate as much as you want, because your memory is phenomenal. Because he remembered the exact statement the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam made that day in the presence of Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu. Nafi' narrates that I was there when Abu Hurairah passed away, and Ibn Umar radiallahu anhu was also there, and Ibn Umar radiallahu anhu cried and cried and cried, and he asked Ibn Umar, why are you crying so much? So Ibn Umar radiallahu anhu said that this man was the one who memorized most ahadith from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. By him passing away today, we've lost so many ahadith from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. One day Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu came to meet Aisha radiallahu anhu, and Aisha radiallahu anhu asked him, Abu Hurairah, how do you narrate so many hadith on the Prophet of Allah? I was his wife. How do you narrate more hadith than me? She says to him, أَكْثَرْتَ يَا أَبَا هُرَيْرَ عَنْ رَسُولِ اللَّهِ. So he said, قَالَ إِيهِ وَاللَّهِ. You're right. يَا أُمَّهِ. O my mother, you're right. By Allah, you're right, O my mother. His mother, because Aisha radiallahu anha is Ummul Mu'mineen. He said, مَا كَانَتْ تَشْغُلُنِي عَنْهُ الْمِرْآتِ وَلَا الْمُكْحَلَ وَلَا الدُّهْنِ. The reason why I narrate more than you from the Prophet of Allah is because I wasn't distracted by looking in mirrors and applying makeup and fixing my hair. He said, these things didn't distract me. I gave my day and night. And Aisha radiallahu anha said, قَالَتْ لَعَلَّهُ. That may be the reason that because I was a spouse, I had my duties. He was cheeky. You see that cheekiness right there? That very sharp answer that he gives to Aisha radiallahu anha. So during the khilafah of Umar bin Khattab radiallahu anhu, there were certain sahaba who were appointed as judges. They would give legal rulings and verdicts. And they remained in that position until Uthman radiallahu anhu passed away. And from there more, Ibn Abbas, Ibn Umar, Abu Sa'id, Abu Hurairah, and Jabir radiallahu anhu. These were the five major ones, and then under them there were others as well. Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu was appointed as a governor over Bahrain. by Umar bin Khattab radiallahu anhu. Now, this isn't the Bahrain you're thinking of. Which Bahrain are you thinking of? Like, not the Bahrain that we know today. This is the Bahrain of the time of the Prophet of Allah, which was south, in Yemen. It was actually in Yemen, in south. And because Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu was originally from where? He was Yemeni. So Umar radiallahu anhu appointed him as Khalifa. Then there was a little fallout. What happened was that Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu, he started becoming very wealthy while he was in Yemen. So Umar radiallahu anhu one day called him and said, how did you get so much wealth? You were a poor man in Medina Munawwara. Now that you're a governor, you have so much wealth. And according to one narration, he used some very harsh language. Umar radiallahu anhu said to him, استأثرت بهذه الأموال يا عدو الله وعدو كتابه. He used a little harsh language. He said, oh enemy of Allah and the enemy of his book, how did you become so wealthy while you were governor? You can see where Umar radiallahu anhu's rage is coming from, because he never tolerated any governor becoming wealthy. Umar radiallahu anhu felt that that was unethical. The reason why they were becoming wealthy, the reason why their hotels were opening up in different parts of the world, is not because they were elect president of the United States of America. So now there's a financial benefit they have. So Umar radiallahu anhu is the founder of nuance, the founder of decency. And he did not allow it at all. So he said to Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu that you must give me your finances. Show me how you made the money and where every penny came from. So Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu then broke it down. At the end of it, Umar radiallahu anhu said to him, انظر رأس مالك ورزقك فخذه. That take whatever money you invested day one when you became a governor, and all the other profit you made after that, Baytul Mal. It goes to the Muslim community wealth. Because you made this money, Umar, and not only him, he didn't only have this stance with Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu, he had the very same stance with everyone. That when a person was appointed as governor, he would note down how much money they walked into that position with. And when they left their governorship, the only thing they would be allowed to walk out with was that money plus any allowance that was given to them because they were governor. Whatever money, whatever stipend they were given, anything more than that, they weren't allowed to be taken back home. He also served briefly as governor over Medina Munawwara during the Khilafah of Marwan. There's one interesting story. There's one or two more points I'll mention, then we'll get into the hadith itself. There's one interesting story. This story, what makes it very special, is that all of the people who narrate this hadith were all great imams of their times. You know, Imam Dhahabi, after narrating this hadith, this narration, he says, إِسْنَادُهَا أَئِمَّةٌ, meaning every person who narrates this hadith was an imam of his time. So the narration, he says, قَالَ الْحَافِظُ أَبُو سَعْدٍ السَّمْعَانِ سَمِعْتُ أَبَا الْمَعْمَرِ الْمُبَارَكُ بِنْ أَحْمَدْ سَمِعْتُ أَبَا الْقَاسِمِ يُوسُفْ بِنْ عَلِي الزَّنْجَانِي الْفَقِيهِ قَالَ سَمِعْتُ الْفَقِيهِ أَبَا إِسْحَاقَ الْفَيْرُوزَ أَبَادِي قَالَ سَمِعْتُ الْقَاضِي أَبَا طَيِّبْ يَقُولُ. So every person who's narrating this hadith is a giant imam. And then he narrates his story. He says, a group of people were sitting together in the Jami' Mansur. One young Khurasani came. And فَسَأَلَ عَن مَسْأَلَةِ الْمُصَرَّاتِ. He asked regarding a fiqhi ruling. Musarrat, it's a more technical, detailed issue. I won't go into the fiqhi ruling. He asked a fiqhi question. So he asked for a reasoning. Someone quoted the hadith of Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu. He said, Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu gives this hadith regarding this fiqhi issue. فَقَالَ, this young man said, Abu Hurairah غَيْرُ مَقْبُولِ الْحَدِيثِ, that I cannot accept hadith from Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu. He said, when he finished off saying what he said, سَقَطَ عَلَيْهِ حَيَّةٌ عَظِيمَةٌ مِّنْ سَخْفِ الْجَامِعِ. A huge snake came down from the roof of the mosque that we were sitting in. When that snake came down, فَوَثَبَ النَّاسِ, everyone got up and started running. وَهَرَبَ الشَّابِ, that young man started running too. وَهِيَ تَتْبَعُهُ, and that snake was chasing him. So someone said to him, Tub, Tub, make repentance to Allah for this false accusation, this harsh statement you made against Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu. فَقَالَ تُبْتُ, so he said, I repent to Allah. Ya Allah, forgive me for being disrespectful to Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu. فَغَابَتِ الْحَيَّةُ فَلَمْ يُرَى لَهَا أَثَرٌ. He said the snake then disappeared. So this is just a little story. You know, I'm not saying this is revelation or something very, a story that you do hujjah from, but it's a very authentic narration that Imam Dhahabi shares in his Sir Alam al-Nubala. Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu, he would teach hadith from a legal standing or a political standing, if he was appointed by the leaders, and if he wasn't, he was known that he would stand by the pulpit of the Prophet of Allah, and he would narrate hadith from there to the people in Medina Munawwara or anyone that wanted to hear his hadith until the imam would come, and the imam would then give the khutbah, and Abu Hurairah radiallahu anh would sit down. So every Jummah he would stand there, he would give the khutbah. Abu Hurairah radiallahu anh, how did he pass away? He naturally became sick. There is a narration, أن أبا هريرة بكى في مرضه, and he was very sick in the final illness of his life, he started crying. فقيل له ما يبكيك, someone asked him, why are you crying? So Abu Hurairah radiallahu anh said, ما أبكي على دنياكم هذه, I'm not crying because of anything from the world that I fear I'm going to lose. I'm not crying about my house or my car or my job that I'm going to lose. ولكن على بعد سفري, I'm crying because of the long journey that lies ahead of me. وقلتي زادي, and because I haven't prepared much for the hereafter. I only have very little to carry with me. وإني أمسيت في صعود ومهبطه على جنة أو نار فلا أدري أيهما يؤخذ بي. He said, I have this long journey ahead of me and I have this dissension, and now when I'm going down, either the pathway will lead me to the fire of hell or Jannah, and I don't know which one I'm going to end in. And he continued crying. This is who? Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu, crying like this before he passes away. Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu, Marwan came to visit him when his final illness was there. And Marwan said, Shafakallahu ya Abu Hurairah, Allah cure you, O Abu Hurairah. Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu said, Allahumma inni uhibbu liqa'ak fa hibba liqa'i. Oh Allah, I love to meet you. I look forward to meet you. I long to meet you. So please, I wish that you love to meet me too. He's asking Allah, Ya Allah, have love to meet me. Have desire to meet me too. Aisha radiallahu anhu, Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu passed away the same year that Aisha radiallahu anha passed away. They both passed away in the year 57 after Hijrah. Some say he passed away in 58 after Hijrah. Some say he passed away 59 after Hijrah. So let's say he passed away 59 after Hijrah. He became Muslim 17 years before Hijrah. How many years before? 17 years before Hijrah. So putting those two numbers together, add 17 to 59 and you'll get your number. Or add 17 to 57, depending on the difference of opinion, you'll get your number of his age. Or add 17 to 58, because depending on what year he passed away in, you'll just add the two numbers, and you'll get his the day, his actual age. No, sorry, my mistake. Not Muslim. 17 years before Hijrah, he was born. My mistake. I was trying to tell you what his age was. So if you add how many years before, if you add that 17 to 59, that'll give you his actual age. He was born 17 years before Hijrah, and he passed away 59 years after Hijrah, either 57 or 58 or 59. So that's that. There's two last things. Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu narrates 5,374 ahadith from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. 74 ahadith from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Abu al-Qasim al-Nahas says that I heard from Abu Bakr bin Abi Dawood. He says that رأيت في النوم وأنا بسجستان أصنف حديث أبي هريرة. So Abu Bakr bin Abi Dawood, he says that I saw in a dream, and I saw this dream while I was in Sijistan. I was writing the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi of Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu, and I was compiling his ahadith. And he says, I fell asleep, and in my sleep I saw Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu. And he said, Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu had this very thick beard, kathul lihya, alayhi thiyabun ghilad. He had this very rough garment on him. So he said, I said to Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu, inni uhibbuk, I love you for the sake of Allah. You fulfilled such a big amana to us from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. So Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu said, ana awwalu sahib al hadith kana fi dunya. I was the first muhaddith in the world. All of you other minor league guys came way after me. I was the original. I was the one who gathered a large number of hadith and gave my life. That's a very interesting statement to say, that I was the first muhaddith, the first person of hadith in the world. Now we come to the hadith itself. As I mentioned at the beginning, that this hadith is about submission to revelation. But before I go into the hadith, I wanted to cover the backdrop, the context of this narration, the sabab al-wurud. So this hadith is the longer form of this hadith from Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu, again narrated by Imam Muslim rahmatullahi alayh. خطبنا رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم فقال أيها الناس قد فرض الله الحج عليكم فحجوا. O people, the Prophet was one day giving a lecture, and he said, O people, Allah has mandated Hajj upon you, so perform your Hajj. Now when the Prophet said this, Allah has mandated Hajj upon you, what should have been the response of the companions? Alhamdulillah, mashallah, really look forward to it. Hey, are you planning to go for Hajj? You know, that should have been the emotional play. But one guy, he said, rather than just being excited about Hajj, he said, O Messenger of Allah, do we have to go Hajj every year? That's his first response. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam remained silent. He then asked again, O Messenger of Allah, do we have to go every year? And the Prophet remained silent. You know that guy who just can't, he just doesn't get it? So he asked a third time, do we have to go every year? حتى قالها ثلاثا فقال النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم لو قلت نعم لوجبت. The Prophet ﷺ said, had I said yes to your answer, Hajj would have been fard upon you every year. So the Prophet ﷺ then said to the companions, as we read above, that what you're told to stay away from, stay away from it. What you're told to do, do it to the best of your ability. Indeed, the nations that came before were destroyed because of two things. They asked too many questions, and because they made ikhtilaf, they didn't follow, they didn't obey their anbiya, because they didn't obey and follow their prophets. So from this right here, we understand the importance of, leave the questioning thing to a side. I'll come to that towards the end of the class, okay? I want to first address this. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam starts off the hadith by saying, what I have told you to stay away from, you must stay away from it. And what I've told you to do, you need to do that. And that hadith ends by saying what? People before you were destroyed because they differed in opinion with what the Prophet said. Sometimes your brain might tell you, this is what I view to be moral. This is what I view to be correct. And for you to humble your arrogant intellect in front of revelation is the greatest accomplishment you can have as a believer. For you to say, my intellect needs to be put to a side to accept a revelation that is much more understanding, much more meaningful, much more wise than what I can ever be. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is telling us, what I tell you to stay away from, just trust me and stay away from it. Don't doubt the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, or don't doubt revelation. Every time you try to just deny revelation for the sake of denying revelation because it doesn't fit your culture, or doesn't fit your personality, or doesn't fit your lifelong dream that this is something that I've always wanted, and now you find out Islam is telling you you can't have it or it's not good for you, for you to become that stubborn person who says, that stubborn kid who says, no, mom and dad, you have to give it to me, otherwise you guys hate me. That logic doesn't set. You desiring something passionately doesn't make it good for you. You hating something passionately doesn't make it bad for you. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the one who tells us. And it'll never happen that the Prophet of Allah will ever tell you to do something that isn't good for you. Or it'll never happen that He'll tell you to stay away from something that is actually good for you. Whatever Allah and the Rasul tell you to do, it's always best for you. So the Prophet tells people, whatever I tell you to stay away from, stay away from it. So when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam tells us to stay away from something, if the Prophet says, I prevent or I command you to stay away from so-and-so, what is the legal ruling of that thing? So it can fall into one of two categories. Either it could be haram or it could be makruh. Sometimes the Prophet of Allah will say, this thing is prohibited, and that thing will actually become haram. Haram means it'll be absolutely prohibited. You can't do it at all. Once something is prohibited, there will be a clear punishment for doing that thing in the hereafter, even if you just do it once. Once something is prohibited, you need to completely withdraw from it to the best of your ability. Okay. Sometimes the muhaddithin or the fuqaha, the jurists and the specialists in hadith, will view a statement of the Prophet of Allah where he prohibits something, and then they'll further contextualize it from the practice of the companions or command of the Quran, and they will downgrade the ruling from prohibition to dislike. You understand? So for example, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he showed dislike to eating onions or eating garlic. Okay? So someone can say it's haram because the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam disliked it. But when you view a large body of hadith, what you realize that these things are actually not prohibited, these things are makruh, they're disliked. Dislike, what does that mean? If a person does it, they won't be punished in the hereafter, But if they keep doing it, the punishment could come because they're discarding the command of the Prophet ﷺ. Now, the Hanafi scholars, they then further divide disliked into two categories. Lightly disliked and prohibitively disliked. Makruh tanzihi and tahrimi. Anything the Hanafi scholars call makruh tahrimi or prohibitively disliked, in our terminology as Hanafis, in terms of its sin and punishment, it's equivalent to haram. Okay? Then someone can ask, why is it even two different things? Well, the reason why they categorize them as two different things, makruh tahrimi and haram, is because of the source through which they gave the ruling that it's haram. The source may have not been as strong as they wanted it to be. Or the source that they used to make this thing haram may not have been as clear as they wanted it to be. So they brought it one degree down. They made it into makruh tahrimi. Anyway, for your simple understanding, what the Prophet ﷺ tells us not to do, you step away from it. If stepping away from it all at once will cause you physical harm, and that's not your idea, not your thesis or hypothesis, this is actually factual, then you can gradually pull yourself off of it, right? Otherwise, unless it'll bring definite harm to you, you need to stop immediately. There's no way. You know, this happens to me all the time. I'm lecturing at a middle school or a college, and someone will come to me afterwards and say, "Hey, Sheikh, I have a girlfriend," or "Hey, Sheikh, I have a boyfriend, and we've been going back and forth for a while, and now that I'm attending lectures and I'm studying the deen, I've come to realize that boyfriends are not good and girlfriends are not good, so I'm planning to stop talking to this person over the next 5 months." You know what my response is? No. They said, "What do you mean, no?" I say, "You need to go back home tonight, write up a very kind, respectful message, and send it tonight." That person says, "Sheikh, but her heart will be broken. His heart will be broken." So there's two things. First thing, only if you had that much care for honor for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You know, if I continue talking for one more day, Allah's going to be angry. If I talk one day less, she's going to be angry. Which one? Sarah or Allah? Come on, put yourself together, put your priorities together. And secondly, tomorrow's not going to be any better. If you want today to be good, be thoughtful, use good language, be articulate, explain yourself properly, don't make that person feel bad, you know. But at the same time, you tell them that my Sharia doesn't allow me, I want to be a better person, it's healthy for me and it's healthy for you, for us spiritually. Don't say tomorrow. What can't be done today won't be done. You won't do it tomorrow. If you delay it for tomorrow, it won't be done. So, you know, they say in Urdu that if you're going to do it tomorrow, just do it today. Because you don't know if tomorrow's going to come or not. So just do it today, get it over and done with. Similarly with anything. Someone who has any sort of addiction. You have an addiction with committing zina or clubbing or watching something haram. Should you just tell yourself, you know what, I'm just going to lower the genre of the haram that I'm engaged in. I'll go from techno club to jazz club. That's what I'll do. I don't know if those even exist. I just made that up, okay? I'm going to downgrade the genre of my sin. No, you don't do that. What do? If you stop going to a club, that's not going to bring a physical disease to you. You just stop. You just say, you know what? I'm done. All the guys who used to invite you, delete them. All the Facebook groups that used to invite you, delete them. All the guys in your Facebook group or your Facebook that remind you of them, delete them. Close your Facebook account down and just forget everyone. Live a new life. I know it's easy for me to say and hard to do, but no one said that big things can be accomplished through easy paths. No one ever claimed that. It's obviously got to be hard. But you have to go cold turkey. And that goes with anything. Okay, person committing zina, you pull back one time. You don't say, no, I'm worried about that person's heart and what's going to happen. I deal with this all the time. Guy's married. He's having an affair with someone on the side. His wife's telling him, drop the girl. He said, I don't want to break her heart. She said, you're breaking my heart. I cry every day. Stop talking to that girl. He says, no, she's my cousin. You know, we've always talked to each other away from the sexual part of it, okay? This, you know, the wife is saying, stop talking to your cousin. You're breaking my heart. I don't like you talking to other people. He says, no, but she's my cousin. You know, we've known each other for so long. If you've known each other for so long, and if you really have that much trust, that person should understand you telling them you can't do anything anymore. Or you can do something now. They should be able to accept what it is that you're telling them to do. However, if by leaving that thing all at once will harm you, then you should slowly come off of it. And even that, you can only determine whether getting off of something all at once will harm you or not by going to a professional. And if a professional tells you But that stop, that if you stop smoking today, or if you stop taking heroin today, or if you stop drinking alcohol today or wine today, it's going to harm you in this way. If they tell you you need to slowly taper off it, then in that case, make sure you follow that person's guidance all the way through. Don't make up your own plan. Does that make sense? That, you know what, I'll smoke, instead of smoking 2 cigarettes, I'll do 1.5 today. Then 1.25. You follow their guideline. Whatever they tell you to do, you follow their guideline and you get off of it. Once something is haram, you need to stay away from it. You need to get off it altogether. There is no going there. Then after that, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam teaches us that what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells you to do, you need to do. Actually, let's come back to the whole haram part. Hasan al-Basri says that the greatest worshippers of our time achieve their high ranks because they left the things that Allah told them to leave. Umar ibn Abdulaziz says, taqwa is not standing during the nights and fasting during the days. He says, taqwa is to do what Allah told you to do and stay away from what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala told you to stay away from. So the hadith starts off by saying, when Allah says no, you also say, I won't do it. You say, as-sam'u wa ta'a. We listen and we obey. That's what I'm going to do. I'm not going to raise any questions. I'm not going to argue what the Sharia is telling me. That interest is haram. So what does that mean? Interest is haram. Sharia tells me lying is haram. Lying is haram. Sharia tells me making physical contact with someone from the opposite gender that I'm not directly related to is haram. What do? You give the Sharia a high five and say, I'm on board. I'm not going to violate the command of Allah and the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Then the next part of the hadith tells us, and do what you're told to do to the best of your ability. What I tell you to do, do it to the best of your ability. So before I go into the whole best of your ability part and what does it mean to do, I first want to talk about the contrast between the two. So the first part of the hadith says, stay away from the don'ts. And the second part of the hadith is telling us, engage in the do's. If you had to choose between the two, the don'ts and the do's, which one takes precedence? Is avoiding more important or is engaging more important? Is to do more important or is to not to do more important? It's a classical difference of opinion among scholars. Okay? Majority of the scholars hold the opinion, for those of you who said not to do, to disengage is more important. That's the opinion of the majority. Majority of the scholars, they say disengaging is more important than engaging. And they give these analogies. They say, for example, if a person wants to put clean milk in a dirty bowl, what's going to happen to that clean milk? It's going to get dirty, right? Even when you take your shahada, before you say illallah, what do you say first? La ilaha, you negate first. There's no God. La ilaha, you start off with negating. And then you say illallah to do, engage. I believe in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala now. Removing yourself from baggage is actually a very important, but it's a long process, okay? When you're dealing with youth that come to you and they say, Sheikh, I want to change my life, or brother or sister, I need to change my life, I need your guidance, what should you focus on? Should you focus on the do's or the not to do's? That's where the second part comes in, like people like Ibn al-Qayyim and others who say that to do is more important, to engage is more important. They say, by engaging, you will learn to disengage. إِنَّ الصَّلَاةَ تَنْهَى عَنِ الْفَحْشَاءِ وَالْمُنْكَرِ أُتْلُ مَا أُوحِيَ إِلَيْكَ مِنَ الْكِتَابِ وَأَقِيمِ الصَّلَاةِ Allah tells us in the Quran, read the Quran and establish prayer, and that in itself will save you from immorality. So the Quran is telling us to engage. So there's a lot of proof on both sides, by the way. Engaging has its benefits, disengaging has its benefits. My advice to you is that sometimes a mix of both is really important. Seeing where a person can engage, seeing where a person can disengage. You find their strengths. If there's something that they're going to find very hard to disengage, rather than throwing that on them and dumping it on them, maybe focus more on the things that they can do. Look where your strengths are, look where your weaknesses are. If coming to a weekly class is what you can do, then do that. That's enough. At least you're engaging, you're doing something. And if it's easier for you to stay away from something, then do that. But find your balance between engaging and disengaging. Then the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam tells us that when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives you a command, you must follow that command of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now regarding this, you should know the commands of Allah. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells you to do something, the command of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will either become obligatory or it'll be recommended. If it's obligatory, we need to do whatever we can to do it. We need to give it our absolute utmost best. So praying salah, all five. Not just four of them, all five. You do your best. You go all out when Allah... But if it's recommended, then it's your choice. You get to choose whether you want to do it or whether it may not be suitable for you, obviously the deen would always like for you to do everything that's recommended, so that way you can spiritually continue to grow. You can spiritually continue to elevate. Now, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, what I tell you to do, do it to the best of your ability. So let's talk a little about this best of your ability. Someone can deduce from this. This hadith is telling me that I should do whatever I can to the best of my ability, and praying Fajr Salah is not in my ability, therefore I won't pray my Fajr Salah. Shaitan was just making you think that right now, so I had to intercept it. That's not what this hadith is saying. This hadith is telling us, whatever's in your ability, what that means is whatever's in your physical ability, not what your desires want. You can't let your desires come and say, I can do this, I can't do that. This is about physically. So, and this is a very important hadith, because a hadith like this opened for us the door of the deen and make it practical for us. So you have to pray salah. You have to pray salah. And I'll say it again. You have to pray salah. But maybe your ability, your health doesn't allow you to stand and pray salah. So what does the deen tell you? Okay, concession. Instead of standing, why don't you sit down? You say, I can't sit down and pray. What does the sharia then do? Concession again. I can't do wudu. What does sharia do? Tayammum. It's too cold. I can't take a bath. What does sharia do? Tayammum. Concession right away. So, you know, I can't give zakat. I don't have money. Give some sadaqah. I don't have money to give sadaqah. Then read subhanallah, alhamdulillah, Allahu Akbar. Whatever you can do, there's always going to be something for you to do. It's your choice now what you want to do. That ball's in your court now for you to get up and do something. So that's what this hadith is talking about. And if a person is under duress and under force, and they have no option but to take an option that's not suitable or not the most ideal option, taking that option will not put you in sin. So for example, we all know it's haram to make shirk with Allah. But if a person is beating you and they're torturing you and they're beating you and torturing you, and they say, make shirk with Allah, and you make shirk with Allah, you make partners with Allah, or you say something inappropriate regarding your religion, you won't be held accountable for that. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us in the Quran, إِلَّا مَنْ أُكْرِهَا وَقَلْبُهُ مُطْمَئِنٌّ بِالْإِيمَانِ Surah Nahl 106. That except for the one who was forced into saying something inappropriate regarding their religion. مَنْ كَفَرَ بِاللَّهِ مِنْ بَعْدِ إِيمَانِهِ And that even though that person was forced, he said it with his tongue, but in his heart that person was content. They truly believed in their heart. Just earlier today I saw a video on Facebook. It was of some soldiers from the Assad army. And they had this man tied up in a corner, and he had a stick in his hand, and he was beating him, and he kept saying to him, who is greater, Allah or Bashar? And he's like, Bashar. He said, who was greater, Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam or Bashar? He's like, Bashar. Who created you? Asal Bashar. He's like saying silly things. He's like forcing him to say this, and two guys are there, and they're just enjoying it. They're making him say this. And as I was watching that, I had tears in my eyes, and I thought to myself, I remember the story of Ammar bin Yasir radiallahu anhu, who was also forced to say something inappropriate and vile about the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam because he was threatened to be killed. You can imagine this person must be crying his heart. No one wants to make shirk and kufr with Allah. But the reason why he's being forced is because you see him in the corner, poor guy, he's just like this in the corner. He's hiding his face from the video. He doesn't want to be seen making kufr with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that person is standing there. He has a stick and he's beating him away, beating him away, beating him away. So never feel, coming back to the point of discussion, okay? Never feel that your religion is burdening you. Do it to the best of your ability. لا يكلف الله نفسا إلا وسعها. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will never ask you to do something that isn't in your natural ability. Now, if you are going to take an exclusion, so for example, let's run a scenario here, okay? You have, let's say for example, a broken arm or torn up ACL, and you have to go for surgery. Now, you know as a Muslim, you're not supposed to be making contact with someone from the opposite gender. But it happens to be the person performing your surgery will be a female. So is it permissible for you now to get that surgery done? Absolutely, because that person is a specialist. You need the surgery. This person can do it for you. Therefore, for that person to do the surgery will be permissible. Now, this is where the second principle comes in. So the first principle, what we learned, what is it today? That to the best of your ability, if there is force, الضرورات تبيح المحظورات. When there is a necessity, even the haram becomes halal. That's the first principle. When there's necessity, you can then venture into options that might not be ideal or generally recommended. However, When you do venture into these different options, this is where you have to remember the second principle. فَمَنِ اضْطُرَّ غَيْرَ بَاغٍ وَلَا عَادٍ. Or if I'll put, what this means is that you can only venture into that haram or beyond what's ideal in relation to how much is necessary. What isn't necessary, you can't do that. Does that make sense to you? So for this, we have a statement in Arabic, there's a principle. الضرورات تقدر بقدرها. الضرورات تقدر بقدرها. So what that means is, let me give you an example. You go to a doctor's office and they say to you that, you know what, I need to see your shoulder right here. Or let's say a female, she comes to a doctor and says, I have pain right here. The doctor says, I need to see that part of your body. So she takes off the sleeve area, or she exposes that part of the body. It has not become permissible for her to expose the rest of her upper body, by the way. The only part of her body that she can expose in front of the physician is what? The part that needs to be covered, uncovered. So for that, she would maybe need to wear a tank top before coming in, so that way her sleeves are open, or having a garment before you come in to visit the doctor that you can show that part of your body so you can say, hey, this is where the pain is right here. And that way that person can look at that, and then they can deal with the illness that's on hand. Necessity, this is the key word, not luxury. All this time, what am I talking about? Necessity, necessity, necessity. Dire necessity. We're not talking about luxury here. Like one day you just finish off your basketball game for 1 hour and you're walking out of Lifetime Fitness and you're like, oh man, there's a massage parlor right there. I can do the massage right now. And you walk in there and there's like someone from the opposite gender just massaging you, which is very inappropriate, by the way, you know. And just for the sake of, for leisure's purpose. If it's for medical purpose, that's different. I'm not talking about that. I'm just talking about just for the sake of leisure. I have some really funny stories, but I'm not going to share with you guys. I won't do it. I won't do it. So that's not appropriate. That's not suitable. You know, I'll just mention one thing, okay? Let's mention one thing. These days, the truth is that even getting a massage by someone from the same gender as fruity as well, you know? That's just the dead truth. I'm not going to lie to you guys. You don't know where to go. Someone from the same gender, someone from the next gender. That's why, you know what, just get one of those massage chairs or get one of those massage handle machines and just give yourself the massage. A desperate world we live in. وَلَا حَوْلَ وَلَا قُوَّةَ إِلَّا بِاللَّهِ. Okay. So from this, what we learn regarding this ease that comes in when there's absolute necessity is that the Sharia doesn't want to burden you. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wishes to make the religion easy for you. Whenever there's difficulty, ease will come right there. Al-mashaqqah tajlibu at-taysir. When there's difficulty, ease will come. You're traveling is difficult, Allah allows you to shorten your prayers. You're traveling is difficult, you don't have to fast anymore. You're traveling is difficult, combining your prayers. So you see, where there is difficulty, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala immediately sends in ease. مَا جَعَلَ عَلَيْكُمْ فِي الدِّينِ مِنْ حَرَجِ. As Allah says in Surah Al-Hajj, and Allah says in Surah Al-Baqarah, يُرِيدُ اللَّهُ بِكُمُ الْيُسْرَ وَلَا يُرِيدُ بِكُمُ الْعُسْرَ. Yes. Now let's come to the last part of the hadith. Questioning abundantly. Because the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam became upset with his companion because he said what? Do we have to do Hajj every year? So what's the ruling on questioning? Is questioning a bad thing or is it a good thing? So first and foremost, as Muslims, one thing that we have to know, generally speaking, a sincere person asking a sincere question is always praiseworthy. What did I say? A sincere person asking a sincere question is always praiseworthy. If there's anyone who ever tells you not to ask questions about your religion that you really need clarified, that person is someone that you should avoid. This was a practice that people had before. Many of us who've migrated to the US or we still live in countries where Islam is practiced as a culture, asking a question to your imam is something that's frowned upon. If you ask your imam why women can't come to the masjid, you know the follow-up to that is going to be a chamart on your face. A slap right on your face. Khabis insan. You impure soul. You're asking these questions. Don't you know that once the imam says it, when you start accepting that as the norm, then you're going to end up losing your knowledge regarding your religion. And that's when shaitan just comes and attacks and takes a beautiful religion like Islam and turns it into this whole nasty mess. Where there's culture in there, there's voodoo mixed in there, there's all sorts of weird stuff going on in there. So Remember, the first verse of the Quran was Iqra, read. So questioning is always a good thing. And one hadith, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, وَحُسْنُ السُّؤَالِ نِصْفُ الْعِلْمِ, that a good question is actually half of knowledge. You can ask one good question, and that one good question can open up so many doors. There, and this happens actually. Sometimes the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was sitting in a gathering, and someone asked a question, and the Prophet said, what a beautiful question. Then he would give a very beautiful answer to that question. So what's the ruling of asking questions? First of all, we know asking questions is something recommended in the deen. There are many times when the companions ask questions to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and sometimes their questions were so beautiful that Allah recorded them in the Quran. يَسْأَلُونَكَ عَنِ الْكَلَالَةِ يَسْأَلُونَكَ عَنِ الْخَمْرِ وَالْمَيْسِرِ يَسْأَلُونَكَ عَنِ الشَّهْرِ الْحَرَامِ قِتَالٍ فِيهِ. The question was so important that Allah recorded that question. وَيَسْأَلُونَكَ عَنِ الْمَحِيدِ وَيَسْأَلُونَكَ عَنِ ال... Like this, all the questions that are there, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala brings them together. And we also know Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us that if you have a question regarding something that you don't know, or if you have to do something that you don't have the knowledge of, فَاسْأَلُوا أَهْلَ الذِّكْرِ إِن كُنْتُمْ لَا تَعْلَمُونَ, go and ask the people who know if you don't know. Now, a few points. Sometimes asking a question could be فَرْض عَلَى الْعَيْنِ. فَرْض عَلَى الْعَيْنِ means sometimes asking that question is mandatory upon you as an individual. This is when the obligate, this is when what you are asking regarding is an obligation that comes to you as an individual. So for example, you don't know how to do wudu. For you to go and ask the imam or ask a scholar, how do I do wudu? That question is not a preferable question. It's actually an obligatory question. You must go and ask that question. Or for example, you're a physician, or for example, you deal with taxes, or you work in the banking industry, and there's something that relates to you, you need to go and ask that question. Not maybe, shoulda, woulda, coulda. You need to get out there and go ask that question clearly. What is the legal ruling regarding this issue? Then sometimes asking questions is fard al kifaya. Fard al kifaya means it's obligatory, but not upon every individual, upon a group of people. So for example, there's a masjid, and there's a board that manages the masjid, and there are attendees to the masjid. And the masjid wants to know, what is the ruling of having gold in the dome of the masjid, for example. So every attendee of the masjid doesn't need to go and ask that question. You guys understand that? The people in position of being responsible are the ones that need to go and ask that question. So sometimes a question is necessary, but not everyone needs to go and ask it. One or two people can go and ask it, and that'll do the job. Okay? Allah says in the Quran, وَمَا كَانَ الْمُؤْمِنُونَ لِيَنْفِرُوا كَافَّةً, that not all people need to go and seek detailed knowledge. If a group of people go and get the knowledge, that'll do the job too. So that way, if other people in the community have confusion, the group of people that did go, they can now educate the others. Now, sometimes asking questions is disliked. I'm going to run you through 10 scenarios where it is disliked and also prohibited to ask questions. So the first thing, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he tells us, نَهَى رَسُولَ اللَّهِ صَلَى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ عَنْ قِيلَ وَقَالَ وَكَثْرَةَ السُّؤَالِ وَإِضَاعَةَ الْمَالِ. The Sahabi says the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam forbade us from random gossip. He forbade us from asking abundant questions. And the third thing is إِضَاعَةَ الْمَالِ, wasting wealth. Now, what is abundant questions? Why are these questions disliked? So there are multiple scenarios in which a question is meaningless and it doesn't have a merit in the deen. For example, number one, the question you're asking is unnecessary. What you've been told to do already has enough detail for you to do what you're supposed to do. Right? إِنَّ اللَّهَ يَأْمُرُكُمْ أَن تَذْبَحُوا بَقَرَةً. Allah is telling the people of Banu Israel, go and sacrifice an animal. If you stop right there, is that enough information for you? Not this animal, Baqarah. Allah is telling them, go and sacrifice a cow. Is that enough information for you? Sacrifice cow. That's it. Sacrifice cow. It's very simple. Allah is telling you to do Hajj. Is that enough for you? You could ask how to do Hajj. That would have been another question. That would have been a very good question. How to do Hajj? But when your question is unnecessary, that's not a beneficial or a desirable question. Or the second is, your question is fruitless. Meaning, even if someone did give you an answer, the answer doesn't really bring direct benefit to you. For example, Bedouins come and asking the Prophet, when is the Day of Judgment? The reason why the Prophet didn't like that question when he was asked, when is the Day of Judgment, is because that wasn't the right question. That's a fruitless question. The question isn't, when is the Day of Judgment? The question should be, What have you prepared for the day of judgment? That's a more important question. As far as you're concerned, the day of judgment could be the next moment. And your death is your day of judgment. Or the question is such, number three, you never ask a question the meaning of which you don't want to hear, or the answer of which you don't want to hear. It's like the Sahabi asked the Messenger of Allah, who is my father? The Prophet said, Abuka Hudhafa. Your father is Hudhafa. He's like, oh my God, I didn't know he was my father. I thought someone else was my father all these years. He asked the Prophet told him. He was caught off guard. When the Prophet ﷺ was asked this question, who is your father? Because the Prophet told the companions, ask any questions you want. And they, one or two of them started asking silly questions. And the Prophet, he answered their silly questions but became upset. So when he became upset, Umar radiallahu anhu, immediately he stood up. فَقَامَ عُمَرْ فَقَالْ رَضِينَا بِاللَّهِ رَبَّا وَبِالْإِسْلَامِ دِينَا وَبِمُحَمَّدٍ صَلَى اللَّهُ وَسَلَّمْ نَبِيَّا وَبِالْقُرْآنِ إِمَامًا. He said, O Messenger of Allah, do not become angry because we accept this religion. We trust you. We know that Islam is the right way. We know that the Quran is our imam and that you are our prophet. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed the ayah, لَا تَسْأَلُوا عَنْ أَشْيَاءٍ إِن تُبْدَ لَكُمْ تَسُؤْكُمْ. Verse number 101 of Surah Ma'idah, 101 of Surah Ma'idah. That don't ask regarding those things that you don't want to hear the answer of. You know, just don't ask about them. Number four now, okay? Arrogant questions. For example, Abu Jahl coming and asking the Prophet to turn the mountain of Makkah into gold. Turning the mountains of Makkah into gold. That's an arrogant request. That's an arrogant question. There's no benefit in asking that. Neither did the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam have any desire in turning the mountains of Makkah Mukarramah into gold. What number are we on now? No, we did four. This should be five now. Yes. Trying to trick people with your questions. Right? Naha Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam anil ughlutat. You're asking someone a question trying to trick them. It's like, for example, you ask someone, I don't know, what's a good example of that? No, you're trying to trick them. So you're trying to set them up. So for example, you're trying to say, I don't know what's a good way of thinking of this. I'm not that shady myself, so I can't think of a good example. Humble brag. Hashtag that. Like, I don't know, like two people are in front of you and you go to that person and you ask them a question knowing that the answer they're going to give will be misunderstood by someone else in another way. Or maybe you're going to ask them a question to which there is no right answer. You guys understand? Asking someone, for example, oh, this is a good example. One of my buddies, he was going to get married. He was an imam, he's a sheikh. He was going to get married, so he went to visit this girl for interview. No. To submit his resume. That's what they call it these days, by the way. I can't believe it. What horrible language. So anyway, he went to meet the sister for marriage purposes. And the first thing she asked him, Allah is my witness, he told me this, Ain Allah. She asked him, where is Allah? Right? So what is the person supposed to say? Like, you know, definitely not in your brain. Like, Ain Allah, where is Allah? So this is what you call ughlutat. Or you're asking questions to create fitna. You guys understand that? You know everyone in the community is doing one thing, but you have another opinion in your heart, and the imam comes and rather than trying to unite the community, what do you ask that person? Sheikh, what is your opinion regarding moonsighting? And everyone in the community is like, oh gosh, this guy again. We have to deal with this all over again. People do this all the time. They know, like, you know, when you go to MSA events, this happens all the time. Someone knows in the gathering there's another person there who's not so practicing or doesn't like a particular thing, and they'll ask, Sheikh, what's your ruling, what's your position, what's your opinion on eating chicken from McDonald's? Nasty? That's my opinion. Like, or what's, so the reason why they're asking is because they're just trying to trip to other people. You know what I mean? Try to put the other people on check. So you're trying to create fitna. Or you're creating hypothetical questions. Like, Sheikh, what's the ruling of living on Mars? You guys remember that fatwa that was circulating, I think, one or 2 years back? What's the ruling of which direction would a person pray if they lived on Mars? Or how would you do wudu on Mars? It's like you're asking about how to pray salah on Mars. Why weren't you praying salah on the dunya in the first place? Like, we were on the dunya for so long, you didn't pray salah, and now you're talking about praying salah on Mars. So hypothetical, silly questions. Or asking questions about mutashabihat. Mutashabihat means those things that are hidden from us. Like, what is the meaning of alif lam mim? Or what does Allah's hand look like? What does Allah's shin look like? Or asking questions to make someone else look foolish, to make them look bad. You know, everyone here is fasting, and you ask them, hey, what did you have for lunch? And that person is now forced to say in the month of Ramadan that, you know what? I'm not fasting. So you're making someone really, you're putting them in a very bad situation, somewhere where they don't want to be. And another time, one of the main reasons why the Prophet sallallahu alaihi, actually there's one hadith. Let me just connect these two together. I'll bring a hadith, I'll make one statement, and then we'll start closing off, okay? There's a hadith from Sa'd radiallahu anhu, he says, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, إِنَّ أَعْظَمَ الْمُسْلِمِينَ فِي الْمُسْلِمِينَ جُرْمًا مَنْ سَأَلَ عَنْ شَيْءٍ لَمْ يُحَرَّمْ فَحُرِّمَ مِنْ أَجْرِ مَسْأَلَتِهِ. That the worst person, or the greatest criminal for my ummah is someone who asked a question, and because he asked a question, that thing became prohibited on people. Now you're probably wondering, what does that even mean? So this leads to a very important position of Imam Nawawi rahmatullahi alayhi regarding this hadith. What Imam Nawawi rahmatullahi alayhi says regarding this hadith, that the Prophet says, don't ask questions abundantly, is because if questions were asked during the Prophet's time, revelation would come. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam would avoid certain scenarios, knowing that if revelation did come regarding that, it would become difficult for the ummah. That's why he prayed Taraweeh prayer inconsistently, publicly with people. And this is why the Prophet became angry with him, because he said, if you keep asking that question, Allah may say every year, then what are you going to do? Are you going to do it every year? So this prohibition of asking question, Imam Nawawi says, is restricted to the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Because if questions were asked during his time, abundant questions, unnecessary silly questions, it could lead to more things becoming prohibited and more things becoming obligated. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he didn't want that happening. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, one of the most beautiful reflections you could take from this hadith, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala left certain things open-ended for us so we can do what we want to. You know, Allah gave it to us. He gave us choice. Allah told us, cover your satr. What do I need to wear? It's up to you. What color should I wear? What kind of pants should I wear? It's up to you. It's all your choice. What brand should I wear? That's all you. Our deen has that flexibility. There are some people that are trying to take that away. They're always trying to take away people's freedom. That you can't use this, you have to use that. One or two years back, someone sent me a link. It was called the Islamic smartphone. Did you guys see that? Pure marketing scam. Pure marketing scam, I'm telling you. It was a standard Android phone, and they just swapped out the applications and added a bunch of YouTube lectures on there, and it was called an Islamic phone. With like a Salah calendar on there, and a Quran app in there, and a Dua app. I was like, cheap. Like, you know, you don't have to add Islam at the beginning of everything. Islamic toothpaste, Islamic shampoo, Islamic toothbrush. Everything doesn't have to be Islamic, you know? Honestly, in my own thobes, if you check my website, the Kamani Online website, I don't have Islamic anywhere on there. Because I don't sell this as an Islamic garment. If it has Islamic properties, so do other garments, you know? I consider this to be a more traditional garment, a garment that I like. Not everything has to be sold, you know, being commercialized through an Islamic lens so you can lure your customers in. So khair with that, we close the hadith now. The Prophet ﷺ says that nations of the past were destroyed because of abundant questions and because they disagreed and they did ikhtilaf. They didn't follow their prophets. And I'm going to close the hadith right where I started it. Learn to submit yourself to revelation. Learn to bring yourself down. For every one of you, there is one unique thing that your sharia will tell you, that your deen will tell you, that'll be hard for you to digest. Don't fight it. Let it happen on you. Submit yourself. Lower yourself. This is the part of the deen that needs you to practice it the most. Let me fix that. That you need to practice the most. Because this is where your ego is clashing with revelation. Don't throw it out the window. Don't throw the revelation out of the window. If anything, throw your ego out of the window. Submit yourself. What the Prophet tells you to stay away from, stay away from it. What he tells you to do, do it to the best of your ability. For indeed, the nations of the past were destroyed mainly to two things. Because of abundant, unnecessary, useless questions, and because they differed in opinion. They differed not in opinion, they did ikhtilaf. They outright rejected what their Prophet said, and they refused to obey them. We pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives us the tawfiq to practice what was said. And Allah azza wa jal softens our hearts to revelation. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala shows us truth for what it is and allows us to practice it. And He shows us falsehood for what it is and allows us to stay away from it. We pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives us strength in the face of shaitan. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives us desire to walk towards the path of Jannah. Wa sallallahu ala sayyidina Muhammad. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi ta'ala wa barakatuh.